don't really want to do that, but here's what our basic plan is for the evening. A number of people have said, could we just do a little bit of Q&A? So I'll be glad to handle things, and all the hard questions I'm going to give to Keith. We're going to, and if you have questions that relate to the subject of evangelism, that's kind of our topic for later in the evening. And so we're going to just do some general Q&A. Then we're going to do some discussion in groups about how we're seeing people become followers of Christ, how that's happening, what we're seeing, what we're not seeing, questions, problems. We'll break into groups for that. Then we'll come back together, share a little bit together, and then we will end with some prayer. And I'd like to introduce you to some kinds of prayer that might be new for some of you. So I think that will be a good way to end the night. And then some of us have expressed an interest in going into Frederick to, is it called the Brewery? Yeah. Is that what it's called? The brick one? That really nice thing.
It's down on Mark.
Yeah.
And Dylan. I have a number.
And some other people are going to play basketball, and who knows? If other people, so we'll work all that out later. All right. So that's basically our plan for the evening. Let's just open it up. We can do Q&A on any subject. Who's first? His question is, what's capital suffix? Do you want to bring up the topic that we were talking about a little bit before?
Why don't you bring it up?
Okay.
That's a great topic.
Because, you know, there's a lot of controversy over this subject, and I think it's going to grow over the issue of atonement. How do we understand the atonement? And for some of you, this is just not something you worry about or think about, and if you're not worried about it, no need to. But a number of people have been asking about this, and I'll just give you a little bit of history on this. There have been a number of different theories of atonement. And by atonement, the question is how, one way to phrase it is, how does Jesus enact salvation between humans and God? And specifically, how does Jesus' death do that? So that's sort of the big picture. And through church history, there have been a number of different theories of atonement. But the dominant theory for all Calvinists and most and many other evangelicals, not all, has been called the penal substitutionary theory of atonement. And what's happening is, in some circles, there is a growing critique of that theory. Some would say they wouldn't say it's a bad theory. They would just say it shouldn't be seen as the only theory, and maybe not as the dominant theory. It should just be seen as one among many. Other people would say, no, it's really a flawed theory. We need to get beyond it. And as soon as you bring that up, major, major sparks fly. This becomes, this is a really, really serious thing. And for some people, this is pulling the plug on Christianity itself, if you question this. And what happened is that really got people going on this. It's been a topic of debate in somewhat esoteric scholarly circles for a while. But a Christian, a friend of mine named Steve Chalk in England, Steve runs, if you've ever heard of Mission Year here, that Bart Kempel and some other people work with, Steve is the guy who started that. It's called Gap Year in England, and they get students the year out of secondary school or the year out of college to go work among the poor. So Steve is very beloved in England in all of the Christian circles. I mean, Catholics, evangelicals, you know, Anglicans, whole range, because they send thousands of kids around the world to work among the poor. So he's very beloved. A lot of people in America have never heard of him, but he's probably as well known to the British populace as Billy Graham would be here. And he is very well loved in the media. They really like him, and he's a great guy. Well, he wrote a book a couple years ago, and in the book he made a very strong critique of penal substitutionary theory, and he was brought up for basically a heresy trial by the Evangelical Alliance, which doesn't really have any political control over him. He's a Baptist, so he's sort of in an autonomous church. But it discredited him in front of a lot of people and caused a big deal there. I still hear about it. I get emails from seminary professors who say our president has signed on with this thing and they're looking for a new job. I mean, it's, you know, sent a lot of ripples, but it's pretty far-reaching. But I hope that this will not become a divisive subject here. Just the week before Easter, a well-known, very conservative Baptist guy posted, did an article through Christianity Today defending penal substitutionary theory. And then Scott McKnight, who some of you know, I'm actually going to use one of his books for our prayer exercise later. Scott basically tried to say that's not the only way to see it. And then there were some really mean-spirited things that went back and forth by other people commenting on this in the days leading up to Good Friday. Some of that's pretty distasteful. You just sort of think, that week we probably shouldn't have this fight. You know, we should ponder this and maybe not fight about it. But other people, it was really worth fighting about. So, but here's what I think is the deeper issue. We were just talking about this. I'll say two things about it. One is, I think it's always good when you look at a theory and a controversy to try to understand its history. And I think almost every theory successfully solves the problem of the previous theory. But then it itself creates a problem that evokes a new theory. You know, to me, this just seems to be how things go. And if you were to do a really brief history of theories of atonement, the first theory of atonement, how does Jesus save us, was called the ransom theory, which is the theory that the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe conveys. And I don't know how you felt when you saw Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I mean, I loved the books when I was a kid. But I remember when I saw the movie, you think, remember Aslan says there's some deep rule or deep magic that requires someone to die when somebody else does something wrong? Well, if you say, well, who made that rule? It's almost as if Jesus at that point is having to obey a higher rule than Jesus, you know? Or if you say God is almost having to obey a higher rule than God. So then this almost impersonal principle of justice, of retributive justice, is almost higher than God. Does that make sense? Well, that's the modern version of it. But in the early ways it was used, it was the devil who was the problem. And the devil had all of us kidnapped. We had signed our souls over to the devil, so to speak. We were slaves of the devil. And God basically says to the devil, I'll make you a deal. I'll give you my son if you'll let all of them go free. And the devil goes, you know, hot dog, I want to get him. And so he gets Jesus and tortures him and kills him through the Romans and the chief priests and everything. And he just thinks, I've got it. And he was glad to give us up in order to get Jesus because he hates God so much. And then, of course, Jesus rises from the dead, and pardon the pun, but the devil gets double-crossed at that moment. So there's a certain sense that there's almost a sense of trickery. God tricked Satan, and God got us free. And it's a great hero story. So that version of the story was dominant. They also called it the fishhook theory, because the idea is Jesus' humanity was like the worm, and Jesus' divinity was hidden in his humanity. So when the devil bit the worm, God caught the devil, and as a result, we go free. So that theory really was very satisfying to people in the first couple of centuries of the church, because they were polytheists, and they believed in many gods, and they believed in the underworld very strongly, and the idea that all those powers who you're always worried about, is, you know, Apollo's mad at me? Is Zeus mad at me? You know, all these different deities who you could get on the wrong side of, in a certain sense, they're all seen as being linked together now with the devil, and Jesus has defeated all of them. So it's a very liberating idea. But after a couple of centuries, some Christian theologians felt like, gosh, that makes the devil look too strong. And it makes God look too... God is almost like, you know, going hat in hand to the devil saying, look, let's work something out here. You know, it makes God look demeaned. So they didn't like that theory. And they came up with a new theory that was called the Christus Victor theory. And that's had a number of different forms too. But in the Middle Ages, the theory that became dominant, it basically demoted the devil and elevated death. And in a certain sense, in the Christus Victor theory, the cross is not as important as the resurrection, because in the resurrection, Jesus defeats death. And it's interesting, in the Middle Ages, death becomes personified as a monster with a really big mouth. And whenever people die, he swallows them, and then they go down in his stomach, and now the devil is just in the stomach of death. It's really, I mean, this is one of the really common things. If you go to St. Vitus's Cathedral in Prague, you see the huge, you know, all these incredible carvings on the walls, and you'll see this. The hell's mouth, it's called, and the devil is down in the stomach, you know, it's heartburn for death, you know, because there's flames and everything. But this is the picture that really is dominant in people's minds. And so in the Middle Ages, that it was very much in the imagination of people when they thought about atonement. But I think in the late Middle Ages, some theologians, especially St. Anselm, I think they have this instinct, this still is making death seem too strong. And he really articulates this theory called penal substitutionary theory that says, no, when Jesus was dying, in some way, it was God the Father punishing Jesus for the sins of the world. Now, to some of us, that's what we've always heard. But that was a relatively fresh, a new emphasis, and certainly a new idea that's at the center of the whole thing. And when you think about it, in penal substitutionary theory, the devil is completely gone. He's inconsequential in that theory. Death is even somewhat insignificant, because what you really fear is not death, it's facing the wrath of God after death. And I think that theory very successfully put God in the center. So it's all about God at that point. But people are bringing up a number of problems with that theory, which I'll just tell you, I never had problems with that theory. It's what I was taught. It's what I always understood. Whenever I opened the Bible, that's what I saw from the beginning to end. And a lot of us, I think one of the things you discover is whatever you look for, you find. You know? And if you're set up to that's what you're looking for, you certainly find it. And a major way of reading the Bible is to read in certain sentences, is to read the Bible through the lens of penal substitutionary atonement. And maybe that's valid, but you have to remember that for the first 1,100 years of church history, people did not read the Bible through that lens. Then another theory emerges that's called the moral influence theory, and in some ways it emerges because it says it doesn't sound right that God punishes God. That somehow doesn't make sense. And if you try to separate the members of the Trinity so the Father punishes the Son, or so that God's justice is at odds with God's mercy, somehow that doesn't sound right. Now, the best proponents of penal substitutionary theory can answer every one of these criticisms, but on the popular level, those answers don't filter down. And so these dissatisfactions keep resurfacing. And another theory develops called the moral influence theory. That's the theory that you sing about when you sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. That God gives Jesus, we abuse Jesus, God still loves us and forgives us. When we see the love of God shown in his continuing loving and forgiving us, even when we reject God, spit on God, hate God, that changes our hearts so that we want to repent and love God back. we're the whole realm of nature and mind, that we're an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. The self-giving of God invites me to give back to God. So that's called moral influence theory. And that's the dominant theory for some people. What's interesting there is the devil isn't a big player, death isn't a big player, and the wrath of God isn't a big player. The real problem is the selfishness and self-absorption of human beings. It's just fascinating, isn't it? These different theories have such different problems that they solve. And I think you can see each one tries to solve a previous problem. Then I think after moral influence theory, I don't really know a good name for this, but liberation theology brings up a theory that emphasizes kind of the political dimensions of this, that Jesus, in a way, is exposing and judging violence used in the name of religion and even, you know, the violence of the Roman Empire, and that in some ways that's being exposed and repudiated, and that Jesus, in a way, is proclaiming the kingdom of God is a kingdom that doesn't advance by inflicting violence. It advances by absorbing violence, by calling people to another life in violence, and by calling people to reconciliation. So there you have a progression of these theories. Yeah.
Is it possible then to reconcile the last two theories with books like Hebrews 4, much of what we read in the epistles, the idea of Jesus is the perfect sacrifice?
Yeah. Let me tell you what I think N.T. Wright would do with that. Because N.T. Wright is the guy who I think... N.T. Wright is the guy who's gotten me thinking about this the most. N.T. Wright would say, see, and for some of us, if penal substitutionary theory is kind of your theory, what I'm going to ask you to do, I'm not asking you to reject that, I'm trying to ask you to imagine for just a minute, what if the center of the gospel is this idea of the kingdom of God? God invites everybody to be reconciled to God, and God is willing to forgive, and so through Jesus, God is calling all humanity to be reconciled to God and to each other. And that's the message that comes through Jesus, a Jew, and it's going to the whole world. Well, that creates a crisis for when Gentiles start coming in, it creates a crisis for Jews. Because we had the Torah, we had the law, we had the sacrificial system, we have all that stuff. How can suddenly we say that doesn't count? Any of you grew up Catholic, and if you remember, or maybe your parents remember, when they suddenly said it's okay to eat meat on Fridays, you go, hold it. How can you change God's rules? You know, it's this problem. How can you change the rules and say kosher doesn't matter? How can you change the rules and say it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised? How can you change the rules? And this is a major problem. And N.T. Wright suggests that the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews that's the problem they're trying to answer. They aren't trying to explain atonement. They're trying to legitimize the end of that priestly sacrificial system. Yeah.
I don't know if this is really going to help, but in the sense of Jewish people's view of truth, their view, I mean, I don't know if it'll be as a problem to them. It might be harder. It won't be as a problem in the sense of understanding that it is for us as Western thinkers, that, you know, they believe truth is unfolding.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes, you know, we're not going to know exactly what the truth is until later on. So, but hence I look at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, where, you know, one of these moments of, you know, they don't have a book, you know, about what to do about the Gentiles, what we do, but they have to make a decision because they're coming to faith and there's the Holy Spirit's, you know, within them. But I don't think there's as much of a crisis, and it was a crisis, but it's not as much as it is to us in that regard.
Yeah. That's well said. I'm not disagreeing with you at all. But when you look in the New Testament, you realize the practical problems when it comes to eating meat sacrificed to idols, or when you have the church potluck dinner and somebody brings ham casserole, and you know those are just real problems. Or when a nice Jewish family, you know, their daughter wants to marry this Gentile family. I mean, there are just all of these things that are still issues in churches today on a lot of different levels. I think we can understand it. And I think what N.T. Wright would say Paul is trying to do in Romans and Hebrews is he's trying to say to Jewish people, it's okay. You can accept these Gentiles in. Jesus fulfills all that stuff in the Old Testament, and we don't have to make the Gentiles become Jewish. And I think he's also saying to the Gentiles, but don't you be arrogant, because all this stuff really was important. And, you know, so he's, and in that way, he's really trying to get these people to love each other. Let me say one other thing about this, and maybe we'll move on to another question unless anyone wants to go farther in this. But the place where this affects all of us is, I think the deepest issue in this, as I've thought about it, is it ends up being a discussion about the nature of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what people are concerned about, and this is, I'm sure some people would say this is unfair, and I think it is unfair, but I also think there's something legitimate about it. Here's the question. At the very core of God, is there pure goodness and love and mercy and justice perfectly integrated? Can we say it this way? At the heart of God, is there kindness? Or at the heart of God, is there half kindness and half fury? And I think for many people, because they're trying to be faithful to certain passages in the Bible, they believe we must say that God is, in some way, God is eternal hate and eternal love. Now, some of you could never imagine saying God is eternal hate. But I think, I'll just tell you, from some people who are angry at me, and I have some theological discussions with them, this is exactly what they say to me. That to be faithful to the Bible, you have to acknowledge that God is eternally... Well, first of all, anything God is at any moment, God is eternally in that view of God. So if God ever has had hatred for a second, God has eternal hate. And so at the core of God is a mixture of hate and love. And that image, that question about God, I think, is a profoundly pastoral question that creates a lot of tension in people. And I don't have an easy solution to that. I think... You know, John is right. God is light, and in God there is no darkness at all. I don't think there's a dark side to God at all. And part of our problem is to use a word like hate already puts a certain kind of darkness into it. But I think what this elicits in people on a level is God really good? And this has let me tell you two places where this comes out that we might not understand real quickly. But one of them is, if God has hatred to some people, if God has hatred towards some people and love toward other people, that becomes very hard to stop, if you believe that, to stop it from leading to genocide.
Mm-hmm.
Because when push comes to shove, if I believe that God loves us and hates them, and they're a threat, I now have a kind of divine justification for killing them. And I think in the world, in the state that it is today, I think many people who say, yeah, I don't want to believe in Jesus, I don't want to be a Christian, it's because what they're saying is, I don't want a religion that I think could lead to genocide. Now, here's an interesting question. Is it possible, I'm not asserting this as doctrine, but I think this is a good question to ask. Is it possible that the Holy Spirit is working in those people to create in them such a revulsion toward genocide? Since Jesus said the Spirit would convict people of sin and righteousness and judgment. People in the world, remember. That maybe there's an instinct there that we shouldn't try to overcome, but we should say that's a really good instinct. That's the first thing I'd say about that. That I think there's a spirit about genocide that is very, very significant. But the other thing is, I think this gets complex, but I just heard somebody after, who's the guy on trial in Virginia for the...
Massawi.
I don't know if you all heard, but you know, after Massawi went raving the other day about, I wish I could have caused them more pain and all the rest, they interviewed this guy, I heard him on NPR, whose wife was killed, And he just, you know, they said, what do you think, should he get the death penalty? And he just said, I don't know. I just want him to get whatever will bring the most pain. If staying the rest of his life in jail, if there's some way that he could feel pain every minute, you know, I want whatever will bring him the most pain. And the guy in NPR said something like, if you don't understand what that feels like, you know, you should probably be thankful that you've never had anybody hurt you, that you don't want that. But I think some of this ties into stuff in us about our fears, you know. I think it ties into our fears about what if the bad guys do something to us, and how does God respond to that? You know, I think it gets political and social very, very fast. John, you were going to say something about this.
I was just going to say, in first you were trying to make sure that you began with goodness, mercy, and justice. Mm-hmm. And doesn't the word justice connotate a mixture of things in that word that maybe sometimes we can't put English or any other language words to it, so we try. But I don't know, in my kind of heart definition of justice, there is a mixture of, you know, something good and something hard to see.
Yeah.
So I don't know, maybe that's where we've come up with that, like, a little bit of an exaggeration into, you know, hate
yeah.
categories.
Yeah.
But a very strong visceral reaction to the word hate. We're taught as children, don't say that word. That's yeah. a very strong word. You don't actually hate the person.
Yeah.
yeah. So there's attachments to it.
Yeah.
Going back to what you said, we, you know, it already goes, yeah, it's loaded. It already goes into that dark side because there's something attached to it. So it's like we have another word
yeah.
to help us understand.
Yeah, some of us were with Miroslav Volf a couple weeks, months ago. And in his book, I saw a couple people have it here free of charge. He quotes, I think, a Muslim woman who says, you know, I'm going to teach my children to hate people for...
She hates your son too hard.
Okay. Yeah. Well, it's a story about a Muslim woman who's a victim of terrible atrocities.
Just like what you were describing from the NPR
guy. Right. And she's, and there's something in her that says, I'm going to teach my children to hate because this is so wrong. And so all of these things are, you know, so we have this doctrinal discussion about atonement, but it works itself out very much into how we human beings are going, how what we think God is like will determine how we think we should deal with our issues. So, you're going to say something?
As you were talking about some of this, you know, love, hate, in some ways could be taken as polar opposites. But another way, perhaps, of looking at it would be love and hate as both being strong, emotionally contextual words,
yeah.
and apathy being in another place.
Yeah.
But that, I don't know how that fits, but it seems to be a part of this. The other thing is earlier when you were talking about God's goodness, and some of this may just jump into, you know, modern, postmodern categories, all that
yeah.
stuff, but just God's goodness versus perfection, and this, that seems to be something that also yeah. has gotten involved here, where you know, and then you go into Old Testament categories of maybe, you know, justice and holiness, where yeah. you know there's got to be purity in one sense, but yeah. the purity is in a wonderful, I think, tension throughout the scripture with this sense of being invited in, even though you know the purity, it seems, sometimes gets trumped by inviting in, but at other times it's real clear the purity is the thing, and if the purity gets contaminated, the whole project may be lost, and so kill people. I mean, so that's there. I mean, that's a part of what's going on. And then I don't know if this would fit into one of the classic atonement theories, but there seems to me to be something about the divine nature is sacrificial and suffering. I'm thinking about some of the stuff with the evolution guy. You had us read this before,
yeah.
but just, you know, God's absence from certain activities enables things to happen, and God's presence in a suffering way creates, on some level, a solidarity and also an example. And when we are in our best relationships, we are willing to suffer ourselves in order to prevent another from suffering. And so there's something about atonement, you know, what is salvific about what Christ is doing or what God is doing in Jesus that seems to have that going on as well, that there's a way in which it's not about who gets satisfied in suffering as much as it is that reveals a part of God that is so radically different than all of the other models of God that are out there.
Yeah.
We don't have suffering gods. We don't have, when Paul says the cross is an affront or foolishness and all this kind of stuff, because it doesn't fit to have the one who should be above all of that enter into it first, you know, bodily, but then also be humiliated in such a way, both politically and physically, painfully.
Yeah, so all of these, here are all these things going on. This idea of God's sympathetic suffering with us is another whole dimension of this. So God identifies with the oppressed and the racial minority and the occupied people and all the rest. Yeah.
You know, along with it, we're talking about goodness and love, and I know it sounds like a crazy question, but, like, what is goodness?
Yeah.
I mean, really, like, I even connect it all the way back in Genesis. If you think about what the tree that they weren't supposed to eat from was called,
yeah.
It was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
Which really I don't know how I came across it, but somebody said it somewhere. I heard it in the midst of everything I was reading or hearing or whatever. The knowledge of good and evil. All I know it was Greg Boyd's Repenting of Religion. That's what it was. I'm reading this, and I just never looked at it that way before, where the humans thought, we thought, well, we know what's good. And now here we are talking about goodness, and then, in the midst of atonement, trying to reconcile these things together. I think about generous orthodoxy, that chapter, Why I'm Biblical, which is just totally, looking at that chart and talking about the Chaldeans, and that's, a moment where you just throw it out there to say, there's a moment in time where nobody's really good at all. What is God going to do? How is God really good in this situation when there's all these people who just don't give a rip all over the world?
Yeah.
Well,
these are the things we're struggling with. Let's go ahead.
It's kind of getting off the atonement thing, but it's kind of... I'm just curious to know, coming out of my charismatic days, where biblically does the whole thing of Satan plays in spiritual warfare in this conversation? Your thoughts on
that? Well, I think there's a huge variety of answers to that question.
Okay.
I mean, in the emergent church, there's just a whole range of different answers.
I just don't hear it talked about. So,
yeah.
I don't know what to think about it anymore. I kind of shy away from it myself because I saw so many weird abuses of it.
I can tell you, I have really found Walter Wink's writings on this really helpful.
What's
because
his name?
Walter Wink.
W-I-N-K.
Yeah, he has a book called... The Powers That Be summarizes a whole bunch of his other books. So you read that one and you get sort of a short version of a bunch of his other books. But what he tries to do is he really works with Paul's phrase, principalities and powers.
Yes.
And suggests that, well, again, this might be a way of, how I said each theory helps solve a problem from the previous theory? If you have no belief in demons, Satan, or anything like that, the only source of evil is an individual, right? So, what will that tend to make you do? There are good people, and there are bad people. And so, if you identify somebody as bad, it almost legitimizes anything you want to do to that person, and it's very hard to have compassion on that person, right? If you believe that there are these other powers that are at work as well, in a certain way, it helps you let other people off the hook. This is very common in tribal culture. I was in Burundi a couple of years ago, and I'm talking to these two little boys. And one of the little boys was just acting silly. And I said to the other boy, what's your brother doing over here? And he goes, oh, he has a demon. Well, what that meant was... he's acting crazy, But it was just a way of saying it. You sort of let him off the hook. It can work that way. that in some ways it creates another reality in the world that is responsible for evil, so you don't locate everything in individuals. But then that develops a problem, because then if you identify certain people as being of the devil or with the devil, that almost makes them then, you know, it's a great way to kill people. He's satanic. He's the great Satan. I mean, it's used in religion today. Even a phrase like axis of evil, right? So all those kinds of phrases help legitimize a certain dehumanization of people. So Walter Wink, I think, sees a phrase like Paul emphasizes principalities and powers as a way of saying, no, there are these power systems that operate in people. So we use phrases like they go into a feeding frenzy, or they go into a mob. What is it? Mob
mentality.
Mob mentality and all that sort of thing. And you know, like you imagine the story about the Duke lacrosse players, you know. And, you know, anybody who's been at a certain kind of party can imagine certain people getting into this sort of hysteria. And they do things that they would never do as individuals. And you're not using that to excuse them, but it just is a part of reality. Well, you have a way to talk about that now. So, anyway. Yeah, Keith?
Yes, Brian. Marva Dong's book, Powers, Weakness, and the Tabernacle of God, is a good piece to put with Link, because Link is strong on structural evil. She talks about personal evil in a way that I think is balanced and good.
Yeah.
Powers, Weakness, and the Tabernacle of God.
It's Marva Dong.
D-A-W-N.
You may be planning on talking about this when you get to evangelism, so if you are, that's fine. But one of the more interesting parts of Secret Message of Jesus to me was when you talked about the idea of inclusion and exclusion, and then where you talked about Jesus didn't get in trouble for excluding but for including. But then you also talked about sort of boundaries and that kind of thing. Could you just expound on that a little bit?
Sure. Well, I think this relates a little bit to what we're talking about, too. I think human beings, like, we feel this a little bit in the United States. If you go to Canada, this goes up 100%. And if you go to Australia and New Zealand, very high. And if you go to South Africa, even higher. Where there's this awareness that people of different races and nationalities have to figure out how to get along.
What's the question we didn't hear
about? Inclusion, exclusion, and he's referring to, I have a chapter on this in The Secret Message of Jesus. And so I was I'll just give an example. So I was in Canada a week or two ago, 2 weeks ago, and I was speaking to a group of Christian leaders. And so this guy is talking, and he says, you don't understand how liberal the Canadian government is. Our public schools teach kids that all ways to God are equal, and that anybody can come to God. And our public schools teach kids that you have to be tolerant of everything. And so then when we come and say that you have to believe in Jesus, we sound like intolerant bigots, right? So I said to him, I said, do you mind if I push back on you a little bit? He said, no. I said, I think you just lied about the public schools of Canada. I said, do public schools of Canada tell people that all ways to God are the same? He said, public schools of Canada are really secular. They don't talk about God at all. And he goes, well, yeah, you're right. I said, so you just blame them for something that they don't really do. You understand? I said, what do you think the public schools of Canada are really concerned about? Well, they're concerned about the fact that Toronto is the most international city in the world. We got people of different languages. We got Sikhs and Muslims and Catholics and Protestants. And we got to help them get along so they don't kill each other. Well, I said, do you think the kingdom of God is for people not killing each other and getting along and treating each other civilly? He said, yeah. I said, well, is it possible that the Canadian public school system is working for the kingdom of God? And that idea that we have to help people get along with each other is a good thing. They aren't teaching people that all ways to God are equal. They don't talk about God. They're trying to teach people if you're a Sikh, you still need to respect a Hindu, and if you're a Hindu, you can't shame a Muslim, and if you're a Christian, you can't, you know. I said, that's what they're trying to do. That's a good thing. So But I could tell that for him, it was very hard to accept that. And at the end, he thanked me. He said, I have been misrepresenting the Canadian public school system. He said, and I don't know why I did that. But I think it's because there's a certain kind of, if I can use a little bit of demonic language here, there's a certain kind of religious spirit that is worried about teaching people to respect other people, because if you respect them, you'll think that it's okay to be their religion. And that will reduce commitment to your religion. I think what the kingdom of God does is it says, God wants us to respect everybody. If you're committed to the kingdom of God, you better respect everybody. And in that way, you get tolerance and commitment. So that's kind of what I was trying to do there. But then the kingdom of God, if you have a bigot, if you have somebody who hates people, then the kingdom of God says to that person, you are not on our team. You're undoing what God's trying to do. I had this experience. I had to be on Fox News a couple weeks ago. It was weird. But they sent a black limousine to pick me up.
With an American flag on
the front? No, but it's picking me up at my house. And I get in, the driver, this is the truth, he says, I asked him his name. He was an immigrant from Serbia. First sentence, what do you think about this immigration mess? Now that's an interesting question because he's an immigrant. So I said, well, I said, I can see there's some truth on both sides. If you've got laws, you have to stick with the laws you enforce, but you can't just kick 11 million people out of your country. He said, oh, you're a liberal. Uh-huh. And then for the whole 45-minute drive down and 45 minutes back, he talked about how he hates liberals. Now, he's just told me I'm a liberal. I'm not going to hate liberals. Uses a lot of, and he knows I'm a Christian minister. He uses vile language to describe them. And then starts telling me how much he hates Hispanics. And it was just amazing, you know, to be sitting with somebody who is just completely justified in his hatred. And of course he's pals with all those guys because he drives them all the time. He's their driver. But I just remember feeling I just felt like I needed to take a shower when I got out of the, because I felt like I have been in the presence of a guy who is a poor guy in Serbia, got here, been very entrepreneurial, built a limousine company, and he does not want anybody else getting a piece of the pie. He's going to hold on to what he's got, and he doesn't want anybody else infringing. And I just felt like I was in the presence of a very nice guy who has got a really hateful streak in him, you know. And so what does the kingdom of God say to a guy like that? Oh, everything's fine. I'm very tolerant. No, I think the kingdom of God says to a guy like that, you're playing on the wrong side, buddy, you know. Mm-hmm. So when I got out of the car, he says to me, come back to your flock. Be a conservative. That's your flock. And I just said to him, I'm a Christian. Everybody's my flock. And I was glad to get out of the car. But it's, you know, that to me is the challenge.
Yeah. We were, I guess it was yesterday at lunch or dinner, we were talking at a table, talking about fact, I took a girl, Kristen, I was talking to you earlier, to New Orleans with me when we did work. And we were in St. Bernard Parish and not in New Orleans proper, and doing work in predominantly white community. She was sort of disappointed not to be working in a black community for whatever reason. She grew up in Malibu. I'm not sure where she is and stuff. But we also said, you know what? We're all white in here. Where is this emergent thing going with minorities? I try to make my ministry at the University of Delaware as open to anybody who wants to walk in the door. But we do struggle some with the feeling that we're being inclusive. Yeah. Not that we're, I feel like we are, okay, but the feeling that we're, maybe we're not, for reasons of, who knows, I don't know, but where is this, I mean, in this room that we're, where we're all white.
Yeah.
And male dominated.
Yeah, and so, where are we? Where are your thoughts on that kind of stuff?
Well, I, as you can imagine, I get asked that a lot, and I think about that a lot. And it's a very hard question to answer. Let me use this example. The white church around the world, white Christianity, is in trouble around the world. Even people who don't know it overtly know it almost underneath the... They know it almost unconsciously. Philip Jenkins said it like this. In 75 years, to say white Christian might sound like saying Swedish Buddhist. You know, it because church attendance in Europe is under 10%, most countries under 5%. In the U.S., we had a 2% decline of population in the decade of the 90s with all of the Christian radio, television, you know, stuff. There was a 2%, not a decline in numbers, but percent of population. We didn't keep track with population growth. And that's also even more significant because most Hispanic immigration, which increases our population, is Christian. So white Christianity is in trouble around the world. In a way that black and Hispanic Christianity is not. Actually, I'll come back to that in a minute, but it's not perceived as a problem. Southern Baptists, if you take out Hispanic and African, Afro-Caribbean and Asian immigrants, Southern Baptists are really declining. And Assemblies of God are really declining. So these two denominations that have been at the core of growth, their white population is declining. So I think whether we realize it or not, as white people, what we are part of here is a recognition that the church isn't working for white people. And we're white people who are trying to grapple with that. Now, 2005, data came out for 2004. It was the first data that the black church in America is declining. Mm-hmm. First data. Now, whether that's a blip or a trend, if it's a trend, you just watch in a couple of years. There'll be a lot more conversation between blacks and whites about that because they'll be dealing with the same problem.
Okay.
But to bring black folks into a problem that they don't perceive they have would be for our benefit, mm-hmm. but it wouldn't mm-hmm. be perceived as benefit. Now,
I'm sorry, I feel that too. And my friend Chris in New Orleans, you know, we saw an absence of black volunteers,
yeah.
you know, that were helping also. And wrestling with that,
yeah.
what are your thoughts on perceived needs of the black church compared to, you know, when
I do. And I just think anything I say on this, the opposite will also be true because these things are so complex. But
yeah.
I will say this. Here's what I think is the fact that you care about that. I think we all should care about that. And I think the solution to it, I honestly believe this. I think the solution to it is we all have to go out of our way to get some friends of other races
mm-hmm.
and have social relationships and friendships.
Okay.
So if you're a pastor, find a church in your area, not to bring into the emerging conversation, to meet them on their turf, and not to help them, but
yes.
to become their friend.
Yes.
I just think that's one of the most powerful things that can happen. Asian, Hispanic, whatever. There's two other things I should say about this. I want to tell you about an African-American guy, very sharp guy, getting a PhD in American religious history, who is very involved with emergent, but he wouldn't come to an event like this, but he's very involved sort of in the internet world and he's friends with a lot of us. But he said something really interesting to me. And you have to take this in the right way. But I think this is worth repeating. It's easily misunderstood, but it's worth repeating. He said, I wish you white guys would stop coming down to the inner city to tutor black children. He said, I got black folks in my church who can read. They could tutor children in my neighborhood. Now, he was saying a couple things. First, he was saying, I don't like the feeling it gives white people when they're always helping us.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't like the feeling it gives us when we aren't helping ourselves. But then here's what he said next. What I wish you white guys would do is I wish you'd get in the face of senators and congressmen to get them to change the laws that would help people like me and help the people in my church. They'll listen to you. They won't listen to us. So what he was saying is, I wish you white people, instead of using your white privilege to serve us, I wish you'd risk your white privilege, for justice on our behalf. And I, you know, that he said that to me in January, and it's just been with me ever since, because I just think there's something there for us to hear. How do we use our privilege on behalf of other people? But, yeah.
Church of the Savior is working on this new model of small groups, where intentionally they're trying to have extremely diverse groups, black, white, Latino, Asian, home and those without home, those jobs, those without jobs. And I know it's a struggle for them, but there's part of that feels very good to me, and another part that says this might be pushing things in a way that, what does that mean about community? When we're creating community in a situation we'll never live in, well, except maybe after the kingdom is fully revealed. And that's tension, but it's really interesting to talk to them and to be part of those groups and to hear the wonderful ahas that they're having, because they are intentionally meeting week after week with these people who are worlds apart. And they're seeing the kingdom at work in that group.
I'll just show you, I think that's so powerful. An idea I've had that I never got to do, but maybe somebody here will do it and they can tell us how it goes. But what would happen is if you're a predominantly white church and you find a predominantly black church, Hispanic church, Asian church, so you get four churches, and you just get four individuals or couples, one from each church, and you get the four pastors to sort of pick somebody, and their job is to have to meet one night a month for dinner and just rotate from house to house. And maybe they make a year commitment, so they'll do it three times in each of their houses, and their only agenda is to get to know each other. Well, that would be a really small thing. But what would happen if that happened every year in thousands of churches where people just became neighbors to each other, you know, friends to each other? I think that sort of thing is being done a lot of places. But I think there's a lot of potential in that. But this is huge. And it relates very much to what we'll talk about later with evangelism. Because if people who are followers of Jesus don't follow Jesus in crossing boundaries to build these kinds of relationships, I don't think the kingdom of God is really being displayed by us, you know. So this is very relevant to displaying the kingdom of God, especially in a world that's full of fear.
Yes.
Do we have things that bring us together? Now, a lot of this is happening internationally, which is really good. And a couple of us were talking about this last night, you know. So a church in Colombia builds a relationship with a church in Santo Domingo, Dominican Republic. That's very, very good. And that helps. But it probably needs to happen across town. Or across the street, too. Yeah.
I think, like, kind of get back to like bringing together the atonement and what you were saying about the Fox News, right? Like, I think a question I ask myself when it comes to that is, like, what does God ultimately do in dealing with evil that persists in a situation like that? You know, it never changes. There's no restoration. I think, like, when I think about that whole justice, love, hate, and, like, what is God going to do? What's God's response to evil? And, like, I think what I hear, and, like, you know, you're kind of saying, like, you know, you're not on the team, buddy.
Yeah.
And, like, I think, like, you know, when I was a kid, sometimes that worked. Sometimes that was like, oh, well, there is no consequence to my, you know, I'm being scolded.
Yeah.
But, so what does God ultimately do in dealing with evil that persists?
And I think that's, you know, that's like the key question for me when it comes to the tone man is that, is how does God deal with that?
I was just going to say one thing that occurs to me that, you know, I do believe and want probably more than I do believe to believe that God does is enter into situations where not destroying the person but being with the person can eradicate the evil and redeem. I guess I'm thinking, and I haven't read all his stuff at all, but with Miroslav Volf talking about forgiveness and then being faced down with, you know, having suffered incredible personal painful atrocity in Croatia and then being asked, can you forgive? And thinking about somebody like, you know, Corrie ten Boom following, you know, her experience during the Holocaust, being approached by a guard and finding a way, you know, it's got to be by the grace of God, to embrace, you know, the perpetrator of such horrendous evil, but in doing so, I don't know, it undoes, has a potential at least. I mean, you know, high in the sky to think that's, oh, let's just be nice. But it's more than being nice. It's facing down evil, you know, the turn the other cheek kind of stuff. Is there a way, you know, to evoke within someone a response other than that? The other thing, I guess, that occurs to me, like when you were talking about the cab rider, some of this is just my own stuff, but I just couldn't help but wonder, you know, what pain has that person gone through, A, and B, nobody is born with hatred as their first instinct. They're taught that along the way. And we all are, to varying degrees, and we're also taught fear. And some of that's healthy. It's good. If we didn't have that, you know, because the world is a scary place, we'd be in worse trouble. But how do we wrestle with that? You know, how do we teach our children, on one hand, to be prudent about, you know, relationships and being careful on one hand, and on the other hand, teach them that, you know, to be friends with the other. I mean, it comes, you know, you I'm thinking about, I can't think of his name, but the guy who, Donovan writing the book on Christianity Rediscovered, talking about how at a core level, one of the most insidious forms of sin that goes throughout the world is a tribalism, is a sense of, as long as I can define you as other, then I can make a way to not be connected to you. But if that goes away, then we're in this together somehow. And being in it together, you know, we are for each other. So.
Well, that I think we're sort of, those are two different levels of this. On one is the level. See, in fact, those two comments might help us draw a little closer to this, and then we'll talk about evangelism. But because on the one level, we're dealing with what is the attitude we want people to have. And we don't want people to have an attitude of, he's the other, he's lost, so I don't have to love him, I can write him off. Something in us says that's really, we don't want that. That's wrong. But on the other hand is the reality that some people, that's how they behave.
And they hurt other people. And I think that's the second level is like, you know, you scold, but if they hurt other people, I mean, God's in a real problem if he doesn't do something about somebody. That they,
This, I mean, if you're, when you ask that question, are you thinking primarily in this life or after this life?
Well, I feel like it relates to both. I mean, I feel like it does relate to questions of hell and, you know, things like that. And, I mean, there's nothing that we can...
Yeah.
I mean, we're not going to act. We're not going to respond with evil towards evil.
Because on one level, in this life, to me, this is part of what Jesus is saying so much. Is this is where you reap what you sow. Mm-hmm. So you don't choose the way of peace. Mm-hmm. And you're going to be in a situation where you're going to wish the mountains would fall on you because you would rather be dead than be stuck in this kind of a world of hatred. You know? Mm-hmm. And so to me, that's a very real fear. And this to me is where that kind of exclusionary attitude reinforces this, right, on the one side. But if it's an attitude, well, everything's okay, well, then in a way, you're just making it easy for the hateful people to do more and more things because you're never going to stand up to them. So we need this third alternative. But I think in terms of the afterlife, this is where I think, you know, this is where I think, I love the way Dallas Willard, I've heard him say it two or three times this way, we all are in peril. And the peril is that we could start becoming a kind of person who is incapable of admitting we're wrong, or is incapable of repenting. And we should be in, we should feel the peril of that possibility. I think this relates to evangelism. Here's a transition. In this way, I think a lot of non-Christians see Christians who make these snap judgments, in, out, in, out, 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 way out, in, out. And they see us do this.
Sorry, Brian. I like your book.
Well, according to some, that would put you way.
But they do this, but they see us Christians do this, and they, and we do it based on our belief, and they say, you're exactly the kind of person that's messing up our world. And that discredits our belief. So this is our challenge. How do we hold our belief in a way that is neither, that doesn't have that attitude, and on the other hand doesn't have this sort of relativistic anything goes attitude? And I think that's very much the, what we're grappling with. And I think that's why an awful lot of people don't want to become Christian. They just think, I don't want to get associated with that. I'm a bad enough person already. Mm-hmm. I don't need to be a religious hypocrite too. You know? Yeah. Mm-hmm. So that's our struggle. So, but here's what we're going to do in our groups. We're going to talk. Oh, you want to explain this, Chris?
Sure. I'm going to just two quick thoughts. N.T. Wright just gave a talk this, I think it was past year. There's an MP3 of it on the web at the European Leaders Conference, and it's kind of amazing. He talked about pretty much everything that we just talked about in the last hour, in about another hour. And he rarely talks about his view of the atonement much. It's really hard to find and talk about that. He talks about it in this talk. So if you Google N.T. Wright, European Leaders Conference, that would be really valuable thing for all of us. So, and
Tiff and Tony Jones' book, Sacred Way, I think are two really helpful books just in spiritual formation and related to spiritual discipline. But I wanted to take three prayers that I think are relevant to all of us, and I'd like to lead us in these prayers. I'll say a line of the prayer, then you repeat the line out loud, and then I'll say it slow enough so that you can kind of let that echo with you a little bit, and we'll go through the prayers. The first prayer is a prayer that the good news of Jesus will spread, and that more and more people will become part of the kingdom of God. This is from the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer. I'll read through the whole prayer once, and then I'll lead you in it to repeat after me. Listen to this. Almighty and everlasting God, whose will it is to restore all things in your well-beloved Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, mercifully grant that the peoples of the earth, divided and enslaved by sin, may be freed and brought together under his most gracious rule, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? Let me give you a line of that, and let's make it our prayer. Almighty and everlasting God.
Almighty and everlasting God.
Whose will it is to restore all things in your well-beloved Son.
Whose will it is to restore all things in your well-beloved Son.
The King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Mercifully grant that the peoples of the earth,
mercifully grant that the peoples of the earth,
divided and enslaved by sin,
divided and enslaved by sin,
may be freed and brought together under his most gracious rule.
May be free and brought together under his most gracious rule.
Who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit.
Who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit.
One God, now and forever. Amen.
one God, now and forever. Amen.
Many of us, in part of the work of leadership, experience some tension and criticism and misunderstanding. Let me read. This is a prayer from Eastern Orthodoxy. And it's, the prayer has a name. It's called the Troparion. I'll read this through and then you can pray together. Thou who didst pray for them that crucified thee, O Lord, lover of the souls of men, and who didst command thy servants to pray for their enemies, forgive those who hate and maltreat us, and turn our lives from all harm and evil to brotherly love and good works. For this we humbly bring our prayer, that with one accord and one heart, we may glorify thee who alone lovest mankind. So, repeat that for me. And I'll try to take out the vows. You who did pray for those who crucified you.
You who did pray for those who crucified you.
O Lord, lover of the souls of humanity.
O Lord, lover of the souls of humanity.
And who did command your servants to pray for their enemies?
And who did command your servants to pray for their enemies?
Forgive those who hate and maltreat us.
Forgive those who hate and maltreat us.
And turn our lives from all harm and evil.
Turn our lives from all harm and evil.
To brotherly love and good works.
To brotherly love and good works.
For this we humbly bring our prayer.
For this we humbly bring our prayer.
That with one accord and one heart.
That with one accord and one heart.
We may glorify you who alone loves all mankind.
We may glorify you who alone loves all mankind.
And then there's a prayer, a very ancient prayer for just to pray at the end of the day. And it's very short, but it's the idea that, well, here's the prayer. May the all-powerful Lord grant us a restful night and a peaceful death. Amen. Isn't that interesting to pray that every night? Every night to remind yourself that you can only have a certain number of days, and especially trusting ourselves to God. Yeah, it sounds like a Klingon prayer. May God grant us a restful night and our enemies a rapid death. But let's make this our prayer. We'll just have a moment of silence. May the all-powerful Lord.
May the all-powerful Lord.
Grant us a restful night.
Grant us a restful night.
And a peaceful death.
And a peaceful death.
Let's have just a few minutes for some spontaneous prayers of thanksgiving. Think back over the day and think of a moment of life today that is a good moment and that is a gift from God that you don't want to let slip by without celebrating and thanking God for it. So just have several of us in one sentence. Think back to one moment and thank God for it.
Thank you for the experience of being surrounded by peace.
Amen.
Thank you for the experience of not being killed by wild turkeys.
Thank you for laughter with two friends.
Thank you, Lord, for opening up hearts, revealing yourselves.
Amen.
The reminder of the obscenity of war.
Thank you, God, for people who attract, who set out to know each other.
Well, that's an idea that we can't figure you out.
Mm-hmm.
And thank you for the warmth of your son on that day.
Thank you for everything to keep in your heart and your friends. Thank you for sharing the good stories. All these gifts we thank you, Lord. Mm-hmm. And Lord, the gift of being together and laughter and enjoyment will serve the rest of the day. Thank you.
Reference tomorrow is February 3rd. I know there's some people going to Frederick. There's some of us that are going to play basketball.